Respected friend, Mr. Hill has asked that by way of introduction to his remarks tonight, that we firstly read a small portion of scripture, and that is to be taken from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 3, and the first 15 verses. So, friends, with that reading, we'll now call forward our speaker, Mr. Hill, to deliver his remarks to us tonight to the title, The Bible's Great Promises, Eternal Life.
Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. As our chairman has remarked, this is the first in a series of three addresses which are going to deal with the great promises of the Bible, the three great promises of the Bible. And the first promise which we're going to deal with is the fact that people can be given eternal life. That is a promise which the Bible sets forth for us. Now, the Apostle Peter speaks of these great promises and tells us what they are about in his second epistle at chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. And there we read this, according as God's divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that hath called us by glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, that is, the immorality and physical degradation that is in the world through lust. That is what the three promises are really all about. Now, not unsurprisingly, Jesus Christ is heavily connected with these three great promises. And the importance of Jesus Christ is set forth for us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, which tells us that one of the things which Jesus Christ did, he confirmed the promises made unto the fathers. So these three great promises have been confirmed by Jesus Christ himself. How then might we set out or describe these three great promises? Well, we could call the first one the Edenic promise because it was given in the Garden of Eden. The second one we might describe as the Abrahamic promise because it was given to Abraham. And the third one we might describe as the Davidic promise because it was given to King David. So that's how the Bible sets it out for us. If you want to have some idea about when in time the promises were given, the promise in Eden was given about 4,000 years before the birth of Christ. The Abrahamic promise was given to Abraham about 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, and the promise to David about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. So what are these three great promises about? Well, the Edenic promise speaks about the provision of a redeemer for mankind. We'll say some more about that in a minute. The Edenic promise has to do with the provision of a redeemer for mankind, or, if you like, so that man can obtain eternal life. The Abrahamic promises. Abraham, of course, was the progenitor of the Jew and Arab nations. And the promise to Abraham involves the ultimate blessing that all families of the earth can be blessed because of the promise which was made to him. And the Davidic promise provides for divine rulership on earth when God's kingdom is established here upon the earth at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Edenic promise is about a redeemer for mankind, the Abrahamic promise about a blessing for all families of the earth. As the Bible says, the meek shall inherit the earth. And the Davidic promise is about divine rulership on earth when God's kingdom is established here. Now, in each of these promises, you'll find that reference is made to the seed. Every one of the three promises refers to the seed. For example, the Apostle Paul, in speaking about the promise made to Abraham, says this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. So far as the promise made to David was concerned, we read in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, I will set up thy seed after thee. That was part of the promise made to David. And coming back to the first one in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that promise talks about the woman's seed. So each of the promises makes reference to the seed. And the seed in the context of the promises means descendant or offspring or posterity. That's what the seed means in the context of the particular promise. So what we find is that Jesus Christ is the primary seed referred to in the promises. In the Edenic promise, he is the descendant or the seed of Adam and particularly Eve. And that's set out for us in Luke chapter 3. In the Abrahamic promise, he is described as the seed or descendant of Abraham. And in the Davidic promise, he is described as a descendant of David. And I've set out for you there the text which set out that very clearly. So Jesus Christ is a descendant of Adam and Eve. He's the descendant of Abraham. He's the descendant of David. He's the seed, if you like, of Eden, of Abraham and of David. All right, well, if we are to receive eternal life, we need someone to redeem us from the situation we are in. The situation we are in is that we are weak, mortal, dying creatures. And the Edenic promise deals with that. It sets out the promise of a coming redeemer. And so this Edenic promise, which was given 4,000 years before the birth of Christ, is a promise of the coming Redeemer. You see, in order to live eternally, we need redemption. We're weak, we're mortal, we're sick, we're sin-prone. If we're going to have eternal life, we need to be redeemed. And the redemption which we need is the redemption of our body. You can just open your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 8. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. We'll read what he says in verses 22 and 23 of that particular epistle. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation, all of humankind, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Now, clearly, that's a situation which is not ideal. It's not a blessing. It, in fact, is a curse that the creation is in that state. And the Apostle Paul says, and not only they, not only people around us in the world, not only they, but we ourselves, that is the apostles. The Apostle Paul was one of the apostles. He says, and not only they, but ourselves also, the apostles also, which have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, he says, even we, even the apostles ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So the Apostle Paul says that he and the other apostles were waiting for the redemption of their body. And we need the redemption of our bodies because we don't have, of course, immortal souls. The Bible knows nothing about the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. There's no immortal spark in us. We've got a body, and that body needs to be redeemed if we're going to live eternally. Now, in order to live eternally, as I've already said, we need redemption. It's not only set out for us in Romans chapter 8, but it's also set out for us in Philippians chapter 3. And again, the Apostle Paul is the writer. So if you can come with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. This is what we read. Philippians chapter 3 and at verse 21. We can start in verse 20. For our conversation, and there the word conversation really refers to manner of living, for our manner of living is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says that while we live as if we are in the presence of God, we're really waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, to return to the earth. And when he comes, what's he going to do? Well, we're told in verse 21, who shall change our vile body? And that's a description of the state of our body as it is today. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? And the Lord Jesus Christ has an immortal body. And how's that going to happen? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So you see, we need the Redeemer to change our weak, mortal, sin-prone bodies into glorious, immortal bodies. And that's what you find the Apostle Paul saying both in Romans chapter 8 and in Philippians chapter 3. So we might ask this question, why do our bodies need redemption? And the answer to that question is set out for us in this part of the chapter, Genesis chapter 3, which our chairman read for us at the beginning of the meeting. Now, what we need to be sure about, we need to understand that Genesis is a literal account. If you were to go through the Bible and check it out, you would find that there are more than 40 direct quotations or references to Genesis chapter 1, chapters 1 to 12 in the New Testament. 40 direct quotations. And when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it quotes it literally, as if what is there were literal happenings, not figurative, you see. We'll have a look at one of these. If you come to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, this is one of the passages quoted in the New Testament. So what does Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4 say? But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now come across to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, and again it's the Apostle Paul speaking, and you'll see that the Apostle Paul refers back to that quotation in Genesis chapter 3 and at verse 4, and what he does, he regards Genesis 3 and verse 4 as literal, not figurative, but literal, something which actually happened. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says, so 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I fear, says Paul, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So you see, the Apostle Paul is treating the serpent as a literal animal. Eve is treated as being a literal person, not figurative, literal. And so if you try to say that many of the events which are in Genesis or the promises which we are referring to in Genesis are not really literal but figurative, then you destroy the New Testament. Because none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles refer to what we're going to look at this evening from the book of Genesis. They refer to them as literal happenings, not figurative, something which literally, actually happened as it is described in the book of Genesis. So we might establish this rule of interpretation. The Genesis record should be treated as a literal account and its words only given a symbolic or parabolic meaning where it is obvious this is the clear intention of the record. Unless it's clear from the Genesis record that it's not speaking literally but parabolically, that's fine. But it has to be absolutely clear that it's not figurative before we can take it as not being literal. All right, what creation, including an Adam and Eve, what was it like when it was originally created? Well, if you come to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and at verse 31, the last verse in that chapter, this is what we read. And God saw everything that he had made. Now that's all the creation about us. That's Adam and Eve and so forth. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So creation, including an Adam and Eve, were in a very good state. So let's look at the background of the promise made in Eden and what happened to make redemption necessary. You see, what happened is that God gave Adam and Eve a commandment. Having created them, he placed them in the Garden of Eden and gave them a commandment, which we can read of in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, commanded Adam, saying, "Of every tree of the Garden of Eden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, if you look, if you've got a Bible like mine, which is printed by the Oxford Press, and it has a centre margin, it will tell you that the Hebrew in that place means dying thou shalt die. Dying thou shalt die. So we can read verse 17 this way: "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die." All right, so Adam and Eve became dying creatures. They became subject to death. All right, that's what we are being told. So let's come to the next chapter and see what it has to say about this, how sin entered into the world. All right, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent, he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman Eve said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of the both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, there were consequences for Adam and Eve's sin. There were great consequences as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And what we find is that Genesis sets out for us that as a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin, the ground was cursed. And the ground now produced things which it had never produced before. Just have a look, Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. So the ground was cursed, and produced things which it had never produced before. It produced thorns and thistles and so forth and so on. Not only that, but Adam's flesh, which had been created out of the dust of the ground, now also produced things which it had never produced before. So Adam and Eve, having sinned, the ground produced thorns and thistles and weeds and all sorts of things. But not only that, but Adam and Eve's body, which basically came out of the ground as well, they were made of the dust of the ground, their bodies produced things which they had never produced before. Evil things, figuratively, if you like, thorns and thistles. So if you come with me to the New Testament and to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, as the ground produced thorns and thistles, so Adam and Eve's body, their flesh, produced evil things. Verse 19 reads, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. This is what springs out of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, strife, seditions, heresies, and so forth. See the parallel. Adam, who was made of the dust of the ground, having sinned, the ground produced thorns and thistles. But not only that, Adam's body made of the ground produced all these kinds of things. Out of his body came all these kinds of figurative weeds, if you like. Come to Mark chapter 7, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll find it's exactly the same message as we have found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. So in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, this is what we read. For from within, out of the heart of men, you see, out of their bodies. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, and so forth and so on. So Adam and Eve, having sinned, the ground produced thorns, thistles, weeds. Adam and Eve, having sinned, their bodies now produced evil things which they had not produced before. All right, So this all came about because of the serpent's lie, and because even Eve believed that lie and also convinced Adam to partake of the fruit of the tree, which he should not have partaken. So we've got to ask this question. How could this serpent's lie and its consequences be overcome? Through the false reasoning of the serpent, sin had entered the world, and consequently Adam and Eve had become dying, sin-prone creatures who would have offspring who were in the same degraded physical state as themselves. And the question arises, how could this situation be remedied? And the answer is through a person, through one who would redeem. Now, I'm just going to take you to one text, and I'm going to take you to the New International Version of Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, where Job says this, "I know that my Redeemer," so there Job is talking about a person who could redeem, and we know from Scripture that that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." God is the ultimate Redeemer, of course, and he was manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ was born. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." So you see, Job understood that his body could be redeemed, that he would die as a consequence of inheriting from Adam bodies which are weak, mortal and sin-prone and die. There was a way in which Job's body and our bodies can be redeemed. That is what we are being told here in Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. Now, as that with the background, let us go now and look at the Edenic promise, the promise which God made in Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned, and afterwards, after they had suffered the consequences of their sin. That is, they had weak, mortal, sin-prone bodies. So if you come with me then, well, I think it's on the slide. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this thing," that is, told Adam and Eve lies, said God wasn't telling the truth, "because thou hast done this, and because you've eaten of the tree, which you were told not to eat of," the Lord God said unto the serpent, "because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now, we don't know exactly what the serpent was like before it was cursed. We know what it's like after it's cursed. We see serpents, snakes, vipers all over the place. But that is the state of a serpent after the serpent was cursed for telling lies and for inducing Adam and Eve to do what God told them not to do. And what did God say to this serpent? "I will put enmity between thee," that is the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." The serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And we'll look at this a little more closely in a moment. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." All right? So those in the promise were the serpent, Eve, the serpent's seed, and Eve's seed. So let's have a look at it a little more closely. The serpent was a creature with the capacity to communicate and reason, who denigrated God, said God told lies, that what God said would happen would not happen. That was the serpent. Eve was the progenitor of all humankind. The serpent's seed were people who act like the serpent. The serpent's seed are humankind in general. All right? Why is that so? Because humankind thinks very often as the serpent thinks. It denigrates God. It doesn't believe what God said. Now, we could take a number of verses. Perhaps we might just take Romans 3, verses 9 to 13. What then? Are we better than they, says the Apostle Paul? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. They are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps, the poison of serpents, figuratively, is under their lips. Now, all those verses which I have there, Matthew 3, 7, Matthew 12, 34, 23, and verse 33, describe mankind as being basically the seed of the serpent, because mankind acts as the serpent acts. It is deceitful. It doesn't worship God as it should. So the serpent, figuratively speaking, has descendants. And those descendants are humankind in general, because mankind goes on all too often, as the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. So we had the serpent, we had Eve, we had the serpent seed. But also you may remember that was the promise in Genesis 3 speaks of the woman's seed, Eve's seed. And Eve's seed is Jesus Christ. Perhaps you could come with me to Galatians chapter 4. And at verse 4. And there we read this. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So you see, it's being pointed out to us that the Lord Jesus Christ was the seed of the woman. If you went back through the genealogy, you would find that the Lord Jesus Christ is descended from Eve. If you come to, let's take Luke chapter 1 and verses 30 and 31. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary. Mary is the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and so forth and so on. So you can see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed, the descendant of the woman. Going way back, the Lord Jesus Christ is descended from Eve. Mary, the mother of the Lord, was descended from Eve. So Eve's seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, Eve's seed, speaking in a multitudinous way, Eve's seed are all those who serve God. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, his mother was Mary, served God. And we can be like that, not perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ was, but we can be Eve's seed. We can be like the Lord Jesus Christ and serve God. All right. Now, in speaking to the serpent, God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So what does that promise really mean? All right. Well, here's the detailed meaning of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "And I," that is God, "will put enmity," that is stress, disagreement, whatever you like, "I'll put enmity between thee," that is the serpent, "and the woman," who is Eve, "and between thy seed," that is the serpent's seed, and we've already seen from texts which we've looked at that that basically is the whole of mankind that doesn't serve God. "So I'll put enmity between thee," the serpent, "and the woman Eve, and between thy seed," that is the serpent's seed, mankind in general, "and her seed," that's Eve's seed. We know that Eve's seed was primarily the Lord Jesus Christ, but also we can be Eve's seed if we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. "It," Eve's seed, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "shall bruise thy head," that's Christ is going to bruise the serpent's head, "and thou," the serpent, "shall bruise his heel." That is Eve's seed's heel, or if you like, the Lord Jesus Christ's heel. That is what we are being told in the promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. All right. So we've seen the detailed meaning. Let's have a look at what that means in summary. "And God will put enmity between the serpent and Eve, and between humankind in general and Christ and those endeavouring to be like him. Christ shall bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent shall bruise Christ's heel." All right. Now, Genesis 3, verse 15, details concerning the Redeemer, which is promised in that particular passage. All right. Genesis 3, verse 15. Right. "Bel," the serpent, "shall bruise Christ's heel." What is the meaning? The serpent had caused Adam and Eve to become mortal and sin-prone. Their thinking produced thoughts which were unholy. They caused Adam and Eve to act in ways which were ungodly. So the serpent caused Adam and Eve to become mortal and sin-prone and to act in ungodly ways. The serpent was also going to figuratively bite Christ. In other words, it's explained in Genesis 3, verse 15, the serpent was going to figuratively bite Christ. He was going to bruise his heel. Thus, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, thus the Redeemer would be a special man with similar feelings and emotions as ourselves because the serpent bit him. He too was going to be mortal and sin-prone, as are all of Adam and Eve's descendants. So how would the Redeemer deal with the serpent? Well, Genesis 3 and verse 15 says, "It," that is Eve's seed or Christ, "shall bruise the serpent's head." Now, a crushed head, if you get your head crushed, I can assure you it's a fatal blow. It's a fatal wound. Christ figuratively dealt the serpent a fatal blow when by means of his sacrificial death, he was raised from the dead and his own body was redeemed. No longer was it weak, mortal, sin-prone, but his body was redeemed and he had a glorious change to having an immortal body. He became immortal. Have a look, please, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, which is speaking of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 12, where we read this: neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, but by Christ's own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now I know that the Authorized Version has at the end of verse 12, for us, but I ask you to note that the phrase for us is in italics, and what that tells us is there is no equivalent words in the Greek language for us. The Greek simply says, having obtained eternal redemption, and the Greek there, it speaks of something which one does for oneself, not something which one does for somebody else. So, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Christ entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. So the Lord, who had a weak, mortal, sin-prone body, had that body redeemed when he was raised from the dead, and his body was changed into an immortal body. So Eve's seed, Christ, was going to bruise the serpent's head, as we have seen. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 explains to us, in a way, how that happened. Christ's sacrificial death opened the way for others to have their body redeemed. So come with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. And what we read in verses 22 and 23, and against the Apostle Paul who is speaking, he said this: for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But not only not only people outside the apostles, because when he says for we know, he's talking about the apostles, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, so we know he's talking about the apostles. Even we, says the Apostle Paul, even we apostles groan within ourselves. Why do they groan within themselves? Because they're waiting for the adoption, to wit, they're waiting for the redemption of their body. And that's what all Christ's faithful followers are waiting for. They're waiting for the redemption of their body. Now, another way of expressing the same truth is found a couple of chapters back in Romans chapter 6 and verses 4 to 6, where we read this. It's talking about baptism, and baptism, Bible baptism, is being completely immersed in water and going through, in a figurative way, what the Lord Jesus Christ did literally. So we read here about baptism in Romans 6, and we'll start in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So when we pass under the water, it's as if we are being buried with Christ, right? That, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life. So passing through the water, or going under the water and coming out, was a symbol of being united with Christ in what he did literally. He went into the grave and he came out of the grave. He was made alive again. For as the Apostle Paul says in verse 5, for if we have been planted together in baptism in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, and that's the description of this body which we now have, that our old man is crucified with him, figuratively. That the body of sin, this body which has sinful lusts, this body which produces sinful acts, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Actually, the Greek actually here means rendered powerless. That the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Why does it need to be rendered powerless? That henceforth we should not serve sin. So here we have, as I say, another way of expressing the same truth as we saw in the previous passages we looked at. There's yet another way of expressing the same truth. Come to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, this is what we read. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, all children are partakers of flesh and blood. For as much then as children, the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, and it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death, through his body being put to death, through him being put to death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And here the devil describes the lusts and the evil thoughts and so forth which spring out of our bodies. That's what we're being told here in Hebrews chapter 14, that the Lord Jesus Christ had a body similar to ours, right? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise partook of the same flesh and blood. For what purpose? That he might destroy him or it that had the power of death, that is the diabolos or the devil. The devil here speaking about those lusts and so forth, evil lusts which come from within us. So to destroy the devil, Christ had to have the same sin-prone, mortal flesh and blood as the rest of humankind. Sin-proneness and mortality, as I say, are here described as the devil. So let's look at the parallelism which we saw as we looked at these various passages. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we learned that the serpent's head was going to be bruised by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 6 and verse 6, we found that the body of sin needed to be destroyed or rendered powerless. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we read of the devil being destroyed. Again, it means rendered powerless. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, which I don't think we looked at, we'll just have a quick look now. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, read this, and they that are Christ's have figuratively crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. So we find the serpent's head was bruised, the body of sin was destroyed, the devil was destroyed, and the affections, the flesh with its affections and lusts were crucified. Now that's the parallelism that you find when you look at those particular Bible passages. All right? So, ladies and gentlemen, there is a choice which is facing mankind. We read, I will put enmity between thy, the serpent's seed, and her seed. The choice which faces humankind, the choice which faces us is, whose seed will we follow? Relatively few people will make the choice to join themselves and to follow Eve's seed. And you remember that Eve's seed, Eve's descendant, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who make this choice will experience enmity. There will be hostility. There will be unpleasantness. There'll even be persecution from those who figuratively are the seed of the serpent and who act like him. So, what can we say in summary? We can say this. God was going to provide a man, a redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be a descendant of Eve, the seed of Eve, and who would abolish death and sin proneness for himself, and ultimately for all those who associate themselves with his work. Christ can provide what every human needs. Christ can provide what every human needs, and what every human needs is the redemption of their body through their being made partakers of the divine, that is, immortal nature. We might just look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 in that regard, because here what we have basically is the promise of life for eternity. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Whereby are given unto us, as we saw at the beginning of our talk, whereby are given unto us great, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, and we've dealt with one of them this evening, that by these promises ye might be partakers of the divine nature, that is, having an immortal nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is the promise of life for eternity, which the Bible sets out for us. So Jesus Christ is a culmination of three great promises. To fulfill those promises, Christ is going to come again. There are more than 300 references to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. You can have a look at one in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, which we haven't time to look at just now. He is coming. He's going to return to the earth to establish God's kingdom here upon the earth. Perhaps we'll just take 2 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 1. I charge thee, says the Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, a word which simply means the living, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. This is when the redemption of our body can be achieved. The Lord Jesus Christ will change this weak, mortal, sin-prone body into a glorious, immortal body in people who have served him faithfully. So what we find is that Christ is coming to redeem. That's the Edenic promise. He's coming to bless. That's the Abrahamic promise. And he's coming to reign here on earth and establish God's kingdom here on earth. That is the Davidic promise. So Christ will absolutely come again. The question for you and I, ladies and gentlemen, is this. The question is, are we ready? Thank you. That's the last thing I'm actually scheduled to do. I'm getting too old, mate. This is why I wouldn't stand at this.